Let's turn to Psalm 111 this morning, Psalm 111. We sang the hymn, Down at the Feet of Jesus, and we also sang the one from Matthew 11:28, Jesus' words, Come unto me, and the chorus there quotes his words saying, Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. And one of the chief ways that we bow at the feet of Jesus and that we take his yoke on him and learn of him is what we're doing this morning, as we pray together, but as we look at God's Word together. So I pray that Jesus will meet you today through His Word, that He will have a meeting place with each of you individually through the Word of God. And so I'm so thankful for the prayers that have been offered, because without His help, that is not going to happen. But with Him, it certainly will. So Psalm 111, we'll title the message this morning, Praise God for His Works. Praise God for His works. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He hath showed His people the power of His works, that He may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of His hands are verity and judgment. All His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. Would you say amen? Amen to God's Word. A majestic passage of Scripture, a song of praise. The first phrase is, praise ye the Lord. That is literally hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. And so there's a number of psalms right here together that start with praise ye the Lord that are hallelujah psalms. And so it's obviously a call to praise, a call to worship. And specifically, as the title of the message, and is clear from the psalm, the great theme is praising God for His works. And so the people of God are called to look back into their history, the history of Israel, and remember the mighty works of God towards them. In verse 5, when it says, He hath given meat to them that fear Him, many think this is hearkening back to when God fed them with manna every day in the wilderness for 40 years. And every day, God's provision was faithful to provide for His people. In verse 9, when it says, He sent redemption to His people, it's most certainly looking back to Egypt and looking back to when God redeemed Israel from being captives, being slaves in Egypt. In verse 6, when it says, He has showed His people the power of His works, that He may give them the heritage of the heathen, or inherit the nations, Canaan. He's looking back to when God brought them across the Jordan, and when God gave them Jericho, and God gave them the promised land that He had promised them. And by His power, they won victory after victory after victory in gaining the promised land. And so it's a great celebration of the works of God, a great joy in the works of God, a great praise and worship of the works of the Lord. But before we look at that, I really have three headings this morning. The first one is a word about praise first, a word about praise. And then secondly, we want to look at the God that does these works, as the psalm brings out. So a word about praise, and then secondly, the God that does all these works, and then thirdly, a look at His works. A word about praise. Look at verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. What does praise mean? I like this definition that the Greek scholar Zodiates brings out. He says it's an act of acknowledging what is right about God in praise and thanksgiving. An act of acknowledging what's right about God. So it's in, I like how he adds, in praise and thanksgiving. It's not just mental assent, But it is a mental acknowledging. It's a pondering. It's looking at and acknowledging this is good about God. This is praiseworthy about God, about His works. And it's done with a heart of devotion, a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of worship, a heart of praise. Believer, you need to know this, that you will never be more rightly occupied than when you're engaging in praise to God. Praise is not a light thing. It's not a sweet little verse for a card that you send to somebody. I mean, it's for the card, that's good. But praise is high, it's holy, it's what we're made for, it's what we're redeemed for. God redeems a people, Ephesians tells us, Isaiah tells us, He redeems a people for His praise, for His glory. And so when we're engaged in praising God, whether it be together here this morning in the corporate worship of the body of Christ or in our own personal lives, and both, of course, we're called to do, we're never more rightly engaged, more highly occupied, rightly occupied than when we're praising the Lord. He says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. God is not interested in an outward form merely. You know that. God is after the heart. He's after the affections. He's after the soul. He's after the mind. He's after the real us, not just the outward facade, not just the shell of a person who says, I better say these praise words because that's what sounds good, but no, one who from the heart praises the Lord. God is after our praise. So when you come to the house of God, don't come as a passive spectator. Right, so, well, Brother Timothy's job is to worship. No, our job is to worship. And the worship is the praise and the prayer and the preaching and the hearing and the receiving and all the rest. And so the people of God don't come together as passive spectators like you would do a ball game. You pay your ticket and they put on a show. That's not what church is. Rather, we are to come as worshiping participants. We come participating in the worship of God as all believers are priests who are qualified now to offer up sacrifices of worship to Him. In Hebrews chapter 13, we have this image of New Testament priests, not those who anymore have to offer the animal sacrifices, but now those who offer sacrifices of worship and sacrifices of our whole life. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15, it says, by Him, speaking of Christ, by Christ, through Christ, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, He's speaking of giving here, of our financial giving, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I like to think about this. Sometimes, I've shared people this, sometimes when I wake up in the morning, I feel about 10 points behind, to put it in ball games. Turn 10 points behind, spiritually speaking. I don't always wake up just ready to praise and ready to worship. It's hard to engage your soul in worship. But, you know, in the Old Testament, they would have to build an altar. When Noah got off the ark, he had to get stones and build an altar, and that takes work. And he would get an animal and offer that sacrifice, and it was a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, when we seek to engage our hearts, and we seek to stir our hearts up in praise and worship to God, it's like building an altar, saying, God, I want to offer some praise to You this morning. And I offer it through Jesus, because sometimes it's offered with mixed emotions and mixed with doubt and mixed with coldness of heart, but You're worthy. And so I want to build my altar today, God, and praise You through Jesus. You know what this says in verse 16? With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God is pleased when we praise Him. You say, well, I don't praise Him good enough. He's pleased when we praise Him. Well, I don't praise Him like so-and-so does. Would you quit looking at yourself, right? Your sacrifices of praise offered through Jesus are pleasing to the Lord as you seek to offer them from your heart. But look back, and I want to make one more point here in this first verse, this first point of a word about praise. Back in Psalm 111. Notice where the psalmist says that he's going to praise God. He says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. It's always been God's idea It's always been God's idea for his people to gather for worship. In Old Testament and in New Covenant, New Testament times. It's the plan of God for his people to come together to worship and to praise him. Now, we ought to praise him all the time. Psalm 34, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. We praise him through every season, through public and private. We always praise God. But brothers and sisters, public worship should mark your life. It should mark your life. There is, God is pleased with that. Psalm 22 says that God inhabits the praises of his people. So it's like we're building with our praises this morning a dwelling place for God. We say, Lord, would you come dwell with us? And he delights to dwell in and inhabit the praises of his people. And you know that one, as I said, it's always been God's plan. And guess what? One day in glory, we get little glimpses of glory. We get glimpses of heaven. And what's the scene there? Of the redeemed people of God gathered together to worship, gathered together to praise. And so when we gather together, brothers and sisters, as the church of God to worship, it is a little taste of heaven. It's a little slice of heaven. Now up there, you won't have to fight sleep deprivation and crying babies and sinful thoughts, right? But we're prepping, we're getting ready for that glory time when it'll be perfect worship forever. And that's always been God's plan. So I just want to say that it's a beautiful thing. It's the plan of God. It's the will of God that you and I mark our lives around the worship of God's people in the assembly of the upright, those who've been made upright by Jesus, those who were sinners, saved by grace, and we're now the congregation of the Lord. And this is important because this needs to be stated again and again and again. All right? And I'm not picking on anybody. I really am not. But make the worship of God priority. Make it priority. God is pleased with it. God is honored by it. And we're living in a day, and it's gotten accelerated, but we're living in a day where the gathering of the people of God is not valued as it ought to be. There is a trend going on. There's a trend going on. And let me just say this. Live stream is a wonderful Band-Aid. It's a wonderful Band-Aid. You understand that? A wonderful Band-Aid. Not a permanent solution. And we're thankful for even those in our own congregation who cannot be with us for a prolonged time because of health reasons and things of that nature. But there is a trend now in the world that is saying, hey, we'll have this thing called virtual church. And you can just click on your computer or your phone every Sunday, have your coffee, be in your pajamas if you want to. You can even give online. And that's your pastor there on that screen. And you can just, brothers and sisters, that is not church, okay? Live stream is a wonderful Band-Aid. It's not church. Church is the gathering of the people of God. The congregation gathered together to praise and to worship and to exalt the Lord. And may we always prize and treasure it and say, this right here, like this the song that was called out, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Because to be with the people of God in the presence of God, to praise God for his grace and mercy to us, to sit at his feet and learn of him is indeed a high and a glorious privilege. So come to the house of God because your soul needs it, and come because your brothers and sisters need you and you need them. But most of all, come because he's worthy of your praise. The psalmist says, I'm going to do it with my whole heart, with his people, in the assembly, in the congregation. Now, we're praising God for his works, but this psalm highlights the works of God, but also the God who does these works. So let's look at some things here. Verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Verse 5, he will ever be mindful of his covenant. Verse 9 again, he hath commanded his covenant forever. Verse 10, the latter part, his praise endures forever. So what about this God? First of all, he is a God of righteousness. He's a God of righteousness. We know he's powerful because he showed his people, verse 6, the power of his works. So we know he's omnipotent. We know he has great power. But do you know there have been many rulers in the world, many little L lords and small case, lowercase K kings, many lords and kings who've been powerful and had influence in the world who have not been righteous. And that's a terrifying thing. And there's rulers all over this world today who are not righteous. And it's frightening, and it's scary, and it's concerning, isn't it? But the God who has all power and all might and all dominion and is sovereign over all things is righteous. Isn't that good to know? God will never use His power in an unrighteous way. God will never use His authority and His sovereign rule in an unrighteous way. But the nature of our God is such that He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. No stain of sin, no defect, no impurity, nothing wrong, but everything right about God. So the God who does all of these works is righteous. What else? Verse 4, this God is gracious and full of compassion. He is gracious and He is full of compassion. Now, grace is an amazing thought, a glorious word. It's very essential to God's character. That God has a habit of treating people much better than they deserve. Think about that. He has a habit of treating people much, much better than they deserve. You know that nobody taught God how to be gracious? You know that? Nobody forced God to be gracious. There was no one more powerful than God who could put a gun to His head and say, hey, show some grace. I'm going to make you. No, nobody could do that to God. Nobody taught Him. Nobody instructed Him. But God, of His own free kindness, has chosen to show grace to sinners. There was nothing within sinners that attracted God somehow, and we somehow manipulated God into giving grace. God is gracious of His very essential character and nature. We have to learn to be gracious, don't we? We have to learn to be gracious in God's kind of grace. We have to learn to have compassion like God has compassion, but it is native to Him. It is just natural to His being and His character. So He's gracious and He's full of compassion. God doesn't despise us in our weaknesses. Sometimes we think He does, don't we? Sometimes we think He does. Because we know God has high standards. We know God is serious. We know that He plays for keeps. And so sometimes we may be tempted to think, I bet God just shakes His head at me all the time and is just kind of sick of me because I get kind of sick of myself. God doesn't despise the weaknesses of His people. He doesn't excuse our sin. He doesn't ignore our sin. But even the non-sin weaknesses that we have, He is a God who's gracious and full of compassion. So this God is very approachable. He's very approachable. Don't you want to come near to a God like that? One who's righteous, one who's gracious, one who's full of compassion. But you know, we see the full orb character of God. And if we just hear, well, He's gracious and full of compassion, we might abuse Him, right? We might take it for granted. Well, the latter part of verse 9 tells us, holy and reverend is His name. That means He's a God to be feared. He's a God not to be taken lightly. He's a God who is holy, meaning that He is set apart. He is on a level far superior to men, to angels, to anything, that He's on a level all of His own. 1 Timothy tells us that He dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. Tells us that He is, even the angels veil their faces before Him. He's to be feared. He's to be revered. He's to be held in the highest of esteem. He is not to be treated lightly. So you see, this God is holy. He commands our awe and our worship, but He's approachable because He's gracious and full of compassion. And He's righteous. He doesn't violate His own standards. He's righteous, He's gracious, He's compassionate. What else? Verse 5, He will ever be mindful of His covenant. Talk about His covenant more in a minute, but that means, for the time being, He's trustworthy and faithful. He's dependable. But I want to note this too from this text. He is the God of the forevers. He's the God of the forevers. Let me note that. Verse 3, His righteousness endures forever. Verse 5, He will ever be mindful of His covenant. His commands in verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever. Verse 9 again, he's commanded his covenant forever. In the latter part of verse 10, his praise endureth forever. Brothers and sisters, we don't serve a 21st century God, or a 1st century God, or a God with an expiration date, or a God who is just for old-fashioned times, but we serve the God of yesterday, today, and forever. The God who always has been and always will be, that his righteousness is an eternal righteousness, that he's eternally compassionate and gracious, that he is faithful forever, that he's true forever, and his praise will endure forever. Do you know there will never be a time in the history of the world where God is not praised? He is worthy of all praise, and so there will be praise down here below by a few, right? And then for all eternity, God will be praised and worshiped, and we'll never get to the point where we say, hey, cut it off, we've done enough, he doesn't deserve any more praise, we've overdone it. We'll never reach to that point. Because this God of mighty, glorious power and grace demands our praise forever and forever and forever. Nations have risen and fallen. Great, powerful, wealthy individuals have come and they've gone. You and I, we're not here. Then we were born and one day we'll die. But God has been, he is, and he always will be. What did he tell Moses to tell the people that his name was? I am that I am. The always present tense God. The God who's always in the present tense. The God who's self-sufficient. You need stability in your life? You need stability in your life? He's the God of the forevers. The forevers. You need strength? You need a rock? You need a refuge? He's the God of the forevers. That's stable. Can't get voted out. They can't do a coup d'etat. He can't be defeated. He's the God of the forevers. But also I want to note this, that he's ever mindful of his covenant. That he has commanded his covenant forever. There's the covenants of God are they're deep and they're awesome and they're worthy of many, many, many sermons. But just for quick summary, before the world began, God made a covenant with himself where God bound himself to save a people. Where God the Father chose a people and gave them to Jesus. Jesus speaks of them being given to him. And Jesus pledged to save them and to do the will of God. And the Spirit in covenant comes and makes that salvation the personal possession of each one that Christ redeemed on the cross. And that covenant that God made even before time began has reflections in history, in time. And so God made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, Abraham, from your progeny, from your seed, from your posterity, I'm going to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That through Abraham, that promise was reconfirmed to Isaac. It was reconfirmed to Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, and through this nation Israel, and through the particular tribe of Judah, and the family of David, and in a particular city where God ordained, Bethlehem, a little village, the Messiah was born, and that promise was fulfilled. God never forgot his promise. Now, I haven't done the math in a while, the history in a while, but between the time that God made that promise to Abraham and when Jesus was born was a long, 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 long time. Many, many, many generations. And you know what? The God who is faithful and the God who always is mindful of his covenant did not forget about that promise. And if he had forgotten about that promise, you and I would have no hope. We would be lost in our sins because we would be without a Savior. But God made other covenants. He made a covenant with Israel. He said, Israel, the nation, if you will obey my commands, I will bless you. I mean, your crops will do well, you'll be materially blessed, you'll have lots of children, you'll defeat all your enemies, you'll be safe from sickness, you will be abundantly, abundantly, abundantly blessed. And if you don't obey me, you'll be cursed. And Israel said, sign us up, we'll do it. And what's the rest of the story of the Old Testament? failure after failure, a lot of mercy, a lot of mercy, failure, failure, mercy, restoration, and then failure and judgment. So in the New Testament, we read about a new covenant that God had made. You know, you might look at Israel and you might say, those guys, they had it made, man. They had it made, and they blew it. But you know what that law or that covenant really was? It was a mirror to expose their sinfulness. And it's a mirror that exposes our sinfulness. If you said, God, sign me up for that arrangement. I want to do that thing. Give me those commandments. Give me those commandments. I'll sign on the dotted line. I'll be diligent. I'm self-disciplined. I'm self-motivated. And I will keep those commands. And man, I'm going to have some serious blessings coming my way. All right, try this one. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. How many of you have ever lied about somebody else? If we did a hand-raising thing, everybody would raise their hands, and the ones that didn't, they would be the liars. They would be double liars, right? Double liars. That's just one command. He said, well, you violate one, you violate the whole thing. You're a lawbreaker. You can't relate to me through law because you're lawbreakers, God would say. All right, let me just give you the first one. Maybe the first one's basic and simple. Not hard to understand. Thou will have no other gods before me. See, I've never bowed before an idol. But have you ever loved yourself more than God? Like all the time, right? So you're a lawbreaker. We blew it. We flunked. That's why the new covenant is awesome. The new covenant is to be celebrated and rejoiced in. In Hebrews 8, verse 10, I'll just read it quickly. God says, because the old one didn't work, couldn't save anybody. The new covenant, which really was connected with the old covenant from before the foundation of the world, but it's newly revealed. That's why it's called the new one, new in time. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. What does he mean by that? In the old covenant, he just wrote it on stone. In the new covenant, he puts it in our heart where we want and desire to know him and to obey him. And he gives us the power and the strength to some degree to keep his commands. Isn't that wonderful? Do you have a desire to please God? Did you have a desire to be here this morning to worship God? Do you long to have more victory over your sin? Why do you have that desire? Do you long to know Jesus better? It's because of the new covenant. Without the new covenant, you would never have that desire. You would never have that longing. You would never seek after the grace of God. Furthermore, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now, that doesn't mean we don't share the gospel. What it means is that all those who are in the covenant, they all have real saving knowledge of him. All those who are truly saved, they know this God. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. What a promise. What a covenant. And guess what? God never forgets that promise. He never forgets that covenant. Never forgets it. He never forgets the blood of Jesus that put that covenant into effect. The blood of Christ is ever before him. I mean, you think about Bible covenants. You go back, think about Noah's day when God destroyed the earth by the flood. And he told Noah, I'm never going to do this again. And I'm going to put a sign in the sky to remind you I'll never do it again. And he put the rainbow in the sky. Now, I recognize that symbol has been hijacked. But wherever you see a rainbow, remember, great is your faithfulness. You don't forget your promises, God. And in the book of Ezekiel, there's a vision where Ezekiel sees the throne of God. And guess what's around that throne? A rainbow. A rainbow. Because God doesn't forget his promises to his people. And there's a lot that we could say in this covenant. But look at this one. Here's the one I want to emphasize this morning. This part of the covenant, latter part of verse 10. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You might say, well, he's God over everybody. And he is. He's God over the unbeliever, the believer. He's God over all, King of kings and Lord of lords. But he's the God of his redeemed people in a unique covenant relationship. He's the God of his people in a way that he's not God over all, everyone else. He's simply their judge. He's our Father. And so when God says, I will be to them a God, he's saying, I am entering into a covenant relationship with you, similar to what we might think of marriage, a covenant relationship. I am entering into a covenant relationship with you, where I will give myself to you. I will pledge myself to be all that you need as God. Let me ask you a question. Why in the world should God commit himself to be your God? Why in the world? It's grace. It's grace. His free love. I will be your God. I will lead you. I will teach you. I will redeem you. I will save you. I will discipline you. I'll protect you. And one day, I'll bring you to myself. So this God, he's the God of the forevers, the God who works, he's the God of the forevers, he's the righteous God, the one whose praise will endure forever, and he's the covenant God of his people. Now, finally, let's look at the works in our time remaining. Let's look at the works. Back in Psalm 111, this great God works. The God who we praise, the God who we praise together in the congregation, the God who is all of these things that we've just mentioned, this God works. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious. Verse 4, he's made his wonderful works to be remembered. Verse 6, he showed his people the power of his works. The psalmist is celebrating the works of the Lord. I'm so thankful. I thought about this and had just kind of chuckled as I was thinking about this message. I'm so thankful that we don't come together and celebrate the works of man. That would be kind of depressing. We celebrate the works of God, don't we? And this great God has worked. And he is working and he will work. Have you ever known somebody who had tremendous potential and they didn't do anything with it? I mean, there's nothing. That's frustrating, right? Somebody with a great mind and they're lazy. And as a basketball coach, sometimes I see kids, they have great, I'm like, just get that fire, man. Just get that fire. You could be so good. You have somebody who has great musical talent, they don't use it. Frustrating. Well, listen, God is not dormant. God is not inactive. He's not lazy and idle. God does great and mighty works. And we celebrate the works of the Lord. Verse 2 says, his works are sought out. And that means the idea of they are studied out of all those who have pleasure in them. I think if there's any wise counsel we could receive this morning, it's this, is that we should stop and meditate and think upon the great works of God. Studied out, sought out, studied out of those who have pleasure in his works. He's speaking of the people of God who, they delight in the works of God. They want to know more of the works of God. They study his works in the scriptures. Do you need to do that more often? You need to stop and ponder. So think about all that God has done. Think about all that God has done in my life. Think about all that God has done as his word has revealed. And you stop and you meditate and you praise and you rejoice and you're encouraged at the great works of God. The world is God's stage, wherewith he displays his mighty works. His mighty works. Sometimes if you're watching a ball game or something, they'll put on the highlights of a great player or a great team and say, watch this highlight reel. It's just play after play. Wow, ooh, ah. The Word of God is a highlight reel where we see, look at his mighty works. Look at the great deeds that he has done. Look at his wonderful mercy and grace. It says, the hymn that we sing, Holy, 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 says, all your works will praise your name. All your works will praise your name. So God's works stir up praise to him. We can think about the works of God in these terms. We can think about the works of God, of course, in creation, which is not directly mentioned here in Psalm 111, but his works in providence. Verse 5, he has given meat to them that fear him. What does providence mean? Providence means God's rule and reign over his creation with a particular view to the care of his people. God's providence speaks of his rule and reign over everything, particularly with the view to the care of his people. In him, The scripture says we live and we move and we have our very being. That's providence. That means that every breath you draw, God has provided that breath for you. We sang that hymn about the unseen hand. I've gone through shadows dim and I've gone through all these different paths and it's going to end in glory. That's providence. That's providence. Here's providence. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Grace brought me thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's providence. A man's heart devises his way, Proverbs says, but the Lord directs his steps. Can you look back in your life? How many things have gone exactly according to plan in your life? We chuckle at ourselves, don't we? We chuckle at ourselves. We can look back in our lives, and our lives, brothers and sisters, are a book, chapter after chapter, of the providential mercy and grace of God. The mercy and grace of God. One time my parents had only three children. I was the seventh, so this is before I was around. And they were driving to visit family way out in Idaho, and it was March. And they thought, surely the weather will be good, and an awful blizzard came up, and you didn't have GPS back in the 70s. And they were stuck in a blizzard, could hardly see, and people actually got stranded and died in this very storm. And somehow, some way, they made it safely. And they said as they were, they said as they were driving and they couldn't see anything, and my dad was panicking, and my mom's prayer was out loud, God, open up the way. And somehow my dad could get behind a truck and get through there. And they made it, and they were safe. And if that hadn't happened, I wouldn't be here, right? And these kids wouldn't be here. We could all tell stories of that. His works of providence. His works of care. His works of mercy. Wasn't it you, Lauren, was it Adelaide, that at her birth there was fear and there was danger? I remember us praying for that. Andrew, whose birthday we just celebrated, he was born in a snowstorm at home because we couldn't get to the hospital. And my sister, Hannah, who's a certified nurse midwife, was not planning to be in Memphis at that time, but had, I think, a couple ladies who had miscarried, sadly. And so she said, I am open. I can go home for a visit. She happens to be there, always carries her oxygen and her stuff, and was there and delivered Andrew in our bedroom, and it was Meredith's best delivery ever, and everything went great. And if we'd tried to get to the hospital, I would have been the doctor, and it would not have gone well, right? We all have stories like that, don't we? We all can look back and say, oh God, how good you have been to us, how you've sustained us, how you've cared for us when we could not care for ourselves. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. And we can look in providential cares in our lives where we were not, where we were where we should not have been. Whether literally or just in mind and spirit. We were where we should not have been. We were Jonah, right? We were running from the presence of God. We can look at mistakes and sins and look back and see the mercy of God and the grace of God to bring us to repentance and to bring us to a place where we needed to be. Oh, His works are great. His works are great. Well, His works of providence, also His works of salvation. Verse 9 says that He sent redemption unto His people. God sent redemption to His people, just like when the people of God were in Egypt, in bondage and captivity. They couldn't save themselves out of that. They couldn't deliver themselves. But God raised up Moses, and God gave Moses the power to work all those signs. And we won't go through the whole story. But they get to the Red Sea, and God opens up the Red Sea and destroys their enemies, and He says, all right, you got to remember this now. Every year at Passover, you remember this. You remember what God did. And that's a picture of our salvation. The works of God. The works of God in sending Jesus to die on the cross to purchase redemption for us. The work of God in applying that redemption to us personally to rescue us and deliver us from our darkness and sin. Let me tell you, it was bad when the children of Israel were slaves to Pharaoh. That was bad. But that's just supposed to be a picture to us of a worse captivity. And it is a worse thing to be a slave to sin. It's a worse thing to be a slave under condemnation of God's law. If you're a believer today, God sent redemption to you. And He rescued you. He brought you from the curse of the law to be made righteous. He brought you from being a slave to sin to being a slave to Jesus. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His handiwork, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. See, in God's great work of redemption, He has turned us from being slaves to sin, of pursuing vanity, of living just for all the things of the world. He's turned us now to being those who love God, who fear God, who desire God, who praise God, yes, imperfectly and all the rest, but we are the very handiwork of God. The very handiwork of God. David said, He brought me up out of a miry pit and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings and put praise in my mouth. Believer, that's all of our story. He brought us up out of the miry pit of sin and put us on a rock to know Christ and to praise Him. Yes, the great works of God. And you know this, God wants us to remember His works. That's what He says in verse 4. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. He's made His wonderful works to be remembered. Now again, He did that with Passover. Every year, you've got to have this feast on this day and this time, do it this way, to remember. To remember how the Lord delivered you from Egypt. When the Lord brought them over the Jordan River, when they brought after the wandering in the wilderness for all those years, He had Joshua, when they crossed over, He said, all right, y'all build an altar of stones where you cross the river so that when your kids grow up, they'll say, what's all this here for? And you say, we want to remember that God delivered us. And then if you will, look in 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. God wants us to remember His mighty works. When we take the Lord's Supper, we always talk about that. Jesus said, this do in what remembrance of me. We remember the cross. In 1 Samuel 7, the children of Israel were in a spot of danger, and they were afraid. I'll read just a few verses here in 1 Samuel 7, verse 7. It says, and when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. They're in danger. They're afraid. They cried. The children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry to the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth-kar. So a great victory was won. God answered their prayer. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Ebenezer means a stone of help. So they had just been in great fear. They'd just been afraid. What are we going to do? We have these enemies coming after us. And they said, Samuel, pray for us. Pray for us. Don't quit praying for us. And Samuel offers up an offering, picture of Jesus. God, as he's praying and offering the offering, God brings victory to them and they're delivered. They win a great victory. They're delivered from their fears. And Samuel says, we better not forget this. We better not forget the mighty works of God. We better not quickly forget what God did for us here. And so he made the stone there called the stone Ebenezer, saying, hitherto or thus far, so far God has helped us. We sing the hymn. You know it. Here I raise what? My Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. Brothers and sisters, we need to raise up Ebenezers in our lives. Of course, the greatest Ebenezer is the cross. Always remember the cross and the victory. But in God's work in our lives individually, we all have Ebenezer stones to remember what He's done, to remember His mercies and His deliverances so that we may praise Him and so that we may hope in the days ahead. Sometimes when we are very discouraged, or we're greatly afraid, or we're greatly overwhelmed, and the Lord and His promises might seem far away, we can say, wait a second, I've got some Ebenezers I can remember. I can remember this time where God was merciful. I can remember this time when He heard my prayer. I can remember this time when, et cetera, et cetera, and say, now I can hope in Him yet again. I can hope in Him yet again. Recall in your own life the great works of God. Well, we've said a word about praise, the God who's greatly to be praised with our whole heart, with His people. We've said a word about the God that does these works, a God who's righteous and gracious and compassionate and holy, a covenant God who is our God. And we've looked at His works, works of providence and works of salvation, works that are to be remembered. Finally, what's our response to this God in verse 10 to close it out? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. We fear this God. We stand in awe of Him. We worship Him. We obey Him. We follow Him in view of who that He is and what He has done. And then we delight, again, that His praise endures forever. This God, listen, this God is going to get glory for Himself. He's going to get glory for Himself. I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another, neither my praises to graven images. God will see to it that He gets praise. And may He see to it that that praise, in part, comes from you and I. That we be found forever and forever and forever acknowledging what's right about God, acknowledging what's beautiful and glorious about His works, and giving praise to Him for it. But may we also remember, brothers and sisters, that as He has worked great works in the past, God is still working. The Scripture tells us that He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Paul said, I labor because He's working in me. And so may we pray, as we praise Him for what He has done, may we pray, God, keep working. Show forth Your power. Show forth Your glory in Your works of providence and of salvation. Let's bow in a word of prayer.